We're in Acts 17 again this morning, so let's turn there. Last week, Jeremy took us through the beginning of Acts 17, and Paul and Silas had preached the gospel in Thessalonica on the map there, the arrow. We'll zoom in on that so you can see Thessalonica a little bit better. A great many people had turned to Jesus Christ there in Thessalonica for salvation. So many, in fact, that the Jews became jealous, stirred up the crowds, and set the whole city in an uproar. A mob descended on the place where Paul and Silas had been staying. Not finding them there, they took their rage out on some of the other believers. So the Christians hurried Paul and Silas out of town by night, and they proceeded to the city of Berea, about 43 miles away. They preached the gospel there, and many believed there as well. Well, the Jews back in Thessalonica got wind that they were over there in Berea, so they made the 43-mile trip to stir up the crowds there as well. And again, the believers hurried Paul out of town. They took him 200 miles south to the city of Athens. So 200 miles, about from here to Atlanta, took him south to Athens. That was a quick escape, a hurried effort, a life-saving effort to get Paul out of town. Silas and Timothy would come soon. They'd wrap things up in Berea and then head on down to Athens. Paul would wait there in Athens for Silas and Timothy for the next phase of their ministry. Athens, you don't say. What a beautiful place. Stunning architecture. Ornate sculpture, the Parthenon, beautifully picturesque, amazing design, a rich history of philosophy. Here taught Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Intricate detail, quite the art, an amazing city. A geographer named Pausanias, who visited the city not long after Paul was there, couldn't find enough great things to say about the city. He praised it for being such an artistic city, magnificence, sheer magnificence, amazing sculpture, impressive monuments, incredible architecture, beautiful civil design. He wrote a 6-volume book on the geography of Greece, and he zeroed in on Athens as the obvious winner of all of these things. Unparalleled beauty, unmatched magnificence. Temples and statues of every kind, he wrote, in stone, marble, wood, gold, silver. There were altars on every front, he said. There were altars in every niche. They were devoted, even altars to philosophy and philanthropy. Can you imagine an altar dedicated to rumor and to shame? They wanted to cover all their bases. Pausanias was thoroughly impressed. But the Apostle Paul was not impressed. In fact, he was provoked. Chapter 17, verse 16. Now Paul, while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. What struck Paul about Athens was not the magnificence and the architecture and the sculpture, but the idolatry. And he was provoked in spirit. Let that word provoked sink in. Paul was provoked. Some versions say greatly distressed or deeply upset, but I don't think that word is strong enough to represent what Paul felt. He was provoked to wrath, to anger, or at least, the very least, to profound grief and angst. He was not just irritated or upset or bothered, disturbed. He was provoked. Why did the idolatry provoke him so? We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's keep reading verse 17. So he was reasoning, because of this idolatry that was provoking him, as he was beholding the city full of idols, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Excuse me. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in their midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Barb, could I get a drink of water, please? "That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thank you. Let me give you my conclusion about why God gave us this story, and then I will seek to explain how I came to the conclusion. My sense is that God gave us this account of Paul in Athens to teach us how to communicate the good news in an effective and winsome way to people from different backgrounds and cultures. And the title of the message is "Provoked to Winsome Proclamation." Paul was provoked, definitely provoked. Provoked, as I said, in an intense way, I think even to anger. But in his provocation, he didn't just unload on them in a scathing diatribe of damnation. His great proclamation led him to find a winsome way to proclaim the good news. Notice in verses 17 and 18, that Paul was communicating the good news to three different audiences. First, the Jews and the God-fearers. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And here's a picture of the marketplace in Athens, what remains of it. The marketplace was the hub of activity surrounded by public buildings and temples. People from all walks of life came there for buying and selling. The third group of people that he was, third audience was the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He probably met some of these people in the marketplace, and he was conversing with them, and it says debating or dialoguing with them. Oh, of these three audiences, we aren't given any information about how the people in the synagogue or the people in the marketplace responded to the good news. It appears that Luke wanted us to draw our focus to this third group, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And apparently, Luke wanted us to see how this culminated in an invitation to give a formal presentation in the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? This artist's rendering of what the Areopagus might have looked like on this hill overlooking the Areopagus, or over, yeah, overlooking the Acropolis. This is. What happened on the Areopagus? Well, the Areopagus was a place, but it was also a council, kind of like our Congress. Congress is a building, but it is also a chamber of leaders. And so the Areopagus word means hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war, and he was the son of Zeus in their mythology. In Latin, it's called Mars Hill because in Latin, the god of war is named Mars. So Paul was brought to the Areopagus to give a formal explanation of these things he was teaching. You might consider it like a modern day TED Talk. We want to hear. We put you forward, and he gave the message. And what follows is how the Apostle Paul communicated the good news, the gospel, winsomely and effectively to these philosophers. And I am struck, first of all, that in his great provocation at all of this idolatry, that he began by affirming the people of Athens. I think he showed quite a great deal of restraint. As provoked as he was about everything that was wrong with all of the idolatry, he begins by affirming the people of Athens. Why was he so provoked about the idolatry? Well, in the idolatry, Paul saw the bondage, the slavery, the heartache, the agony in all these degenerate philosophies. He saw humanity's false attempts to satisfy the most profound need of humanity, that of God, with all these idols and temples. He saw in the idolatry the worship of Athena, the mother of the air, and the worship of Demeter, the mother of the earth, and the worship of Zeus, the god of force, these altars even to shame and to rumor and to philanthropy, idols everywhere. Men were worshiping everything except the one true God. God was being robbed of the worship due him. And the Athenians were being robbed of the knowledge of the true, one true God and his salvation and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Paul was provoked, but he restrained himself and chose to winsomely and effectively communicate the good news to them, first by affirming the people of Athens. Men of Athens, verse 22, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. There are occasions where a prophet comes barging in, guns blazing, so to speak. But Paul, I believe, is giving us instruction on how to communicate the good news winsomely and effectively. Secondly, Paul found common ground with the people of Athens. Verse 23, I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you already worship? Not knowing the full extent of, I now proclaim to you. Common ground, something that we already have in common. The one true God, he said. I see that you're already cognizant of him. You're inclined to him. Good for you. Let me tell you more about him. How winsome. How effective. Skip down to verse 28. He does it again. In him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own prophets have said. And then quoting, for we also are his offspring. Were those two references? I think they were, to something in their culture, something in their religious culture that he connected with winsomely and effectively to communicate to them the good news, finding more common ground. Quoting their prophets and the religious wisdom where, key point here, where it rang true. He found some common ground. Number three, Paul was winsome and effective in stating the truth about God while not lambasting their error. The God who made the world and all things in it. Well, that certainly went against all their mythology. This God did this, and this one fought that one, and this one married that one. You know, here he goes. Here's the truth, guys. The God who made the world and all things in it, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's not mincing words with the truth, but he's not taking occasion to just blast them, torpedo them right out of the water. He's the sovereign over all. He doesn't dwell in temples. Now, I know you've got a lot of temples here, but he doesn't dwell in temples. And how could he? He made us. So how could we make something that he would dwell in? You see the kind of gentle logic that he's presenting to them? So if he made all this, we couldn't contain him or make a temple that could. And he doesn't need anything because he gives to us every breath and life and all things. I hear a conciliatory, logical tone, even though he's pointing out their error. And then Paul is winsomely and effectively communicating the good news to them, calling for repentance and warning of judgment, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did Paul water down the gospel? I don't think so. People who water down the gospel don't start with the word repent, do they? Men of Athens, for all your religiosity, the sovereign God says you must repent. And by the way, judgment is coming. People who water down the gospel either soften or avoid talk of judgment. And where's Jesus? People who water down the gospel are weak on Jesus. Paul says he's the judge. Paul says he was raised from the dead, meaning he died and was raised. Now, how long did Paul speak? Well, if you read this passage, he must have been up and down within about 3 minutes. So I think Luke is giving to us kind of a Cliff Notes version of the flow of his message. And so he gives us a sense that he spoke of Jesus being raised from the dead. And of course, then I believe by inference, the cross, the death of Christ, the payment. So I think we can infer legitimately that the whole gospel was presented by the key points that he gives us here. So Paul called them to the hard things of repentance, and he warned them of judgment to come. The late Don Richardson was a missionary to Western New Guinea and a Christian anthropologist. And after a lifetime of studying cultures around the world, the one he lived among and translated the Bible for, and many others around the world, and how they were reached by the gospel, he wrote this book, Eternity in Their Hearts. It was prompted by this text in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. His thesis is that God has provided himself with a witness in the various cultures of the world, and this witness can be a pathway for us to proclaim the good news to them in a winsome and effective way. And I think I concur with that. The more I've thought about it over the years, the more I've seen it to be true. And I think we get an early glimpse of this right here at Athens. Pathways by which to proclaim the good news to a people in a winsome and effective way. There was a missionary couple who went to, I believe it was also to the island of New Guinea, and they landed in that little tribe, and there's just a very limited ability to communicate, and this husband and wife with their small children were coming there to live among them, to learn the language, translate the scriptures, teach them about Jesus Christ. But the natives there, they said to them, "Why are you here?" And they said in about the only words they knew, "We've come here to tell you how to find eternal life." There were many things, many ways they could have answered that question, right? But they chose those words. What they had no knowledge of was that that tribe was fixated on the concept of eternal life. And they had a sense that there was a mountain over here, if I got the story right, that if you could possibly climb that, you could see it from there and you could attain to eternal life. This missionary family had no way of knowing that that was the means by which God would welcome them into their hearts to begin to transform that people group. And I think Paul the Apostle was here winsomely and effectively communicating to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in a way that was a pathway. Now, if that's true with people groups, I have a strong sense that this is also true on an individual level. A friend I made recently we were having breakfast together, and he was just telling about the last several years of his life. This had happened, and this had happened, and it caused him to really reflect on this. He had gone to a worship service at some point, and he had just been overwhelmed to the point of tears. And every time he would go back there, he would be overwhelmed. But he laid that aside and moved on, but the questions just kept coming, and asking this and asking that. And as I listened to him, I thought to myself, this man, the Lord is trying to get his attention. So I got up the nerve and put on my prophet hat. It wasn't too hard to see. And at some point I said to him, toward the end of our breakfast, I said, "You know what? I've been at this for a long time. And when somebody is asking the questions that you are asking, and when the things that are happening in your life are happening, and you have a sense that you just need a clue or two, I've come to realize that God is trying to get their attention." And I told this man, "I think God is trying to get your attention." And his mouth dropped open, and he said, "Really?" And I said, "As to your questions, I think the best thing to happen would be if we would let Jesus answer your questions rather than me give an answer. Would you be willing to get together and read some of the stories that Jesus used to teach some of the things that you're asking?" "Well, yeah." "Could I bring my wife?" "Yeah, you can bring your wife." So this past Thursday, Barb and I hosted this family. We opened I printed it out, but the parable of the rich fool who said, "I better tear down these barns and build bigger barns, and then I'll take it easy and live life, eat, drink, and be merry," is what he said. And God said to him, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and then what will you do? What will people do with all the things that you've left?" They were circling that word soul right before my very eyes. I'm not the smartest knife in the drawer by any means, but when the Holy Spirit puts it in front of you like that, you just can't hardly miss it, and that's all that happened to me. And I believe it was actually true. I have no clue. Someday I hope to hear how that parable was the thing that I'm not smart enough to do that. The point, I guess, is this. What are we doing? We should be asking questions of ourselves after studying this passage, shouldn't we? The questions I think I should be asking myself, and by inference I'm suggesting you ask yourself, is, am I provoked in my spirit by the idolatry all around me? Does it bother you? Does it wrench your heart out? When people take the Lord's name in vain and just go on like it's nothing, does it do anything to you? And if not, why not? When their goals are this, and you think, my goodness, those goals aren't going to take you where you need to be in the next life, does it just provoke you? Or have we somehow become anesthetized to the dying world all around us and we just say, well, that's not for me? And secondly, does my provocation at those things lead me to pray and to labor for a winsome and effective way to communicate the good news? Or, as I said, do we just go on our way? And you see, I used the words, as my provocation lead me to pray. Earlier this year, I was pleading with the Lord for an opportunity to have an evangelistic Bible study. And nothing has happened all of these months of 23. And about a month or month and a half ago, I just was really chagrined, and I said to the Lord, Lord, I really thought you were prompting me to pray that, and I really thought I would have seen something by now. And I have not been as faithful in prayer as I should have been, and I'm ashamed of that. But Lord, what is going on? And why am I not having any movement in this area that I think you asked me to pray about and trust you for? Well, a month and a half later now, I'm involved in two evangelistic Bible studies. Is that because I wasn't praying? And now that he's brought me an opportunity or two, am I laboring for a winsome and effective way to communicate the good news? Let me ask you about another way to labor. There's a friendship you have at work, or a neighbor, or some other situation, and are you laboring to make that an effective means by which you can share the good news? This neighbor I met a year ago. Tim's actually the occasion for my having meet him. We're doing some work at my yard, and if you remember, I had a big old excavator down in the pond cleaning out the pond of all the mud. And this guy comes up, and I was out in the dried up pond on this excavator, and Tim was on the shore. And the guy comes up to Tim and says, hey, Tim, can I have some of that mud? And he needed to fill in his yard. And so one thing another, Tim flags me over there, we talk. And so every day after work, that guy would come, we'd meet up, he'd get some more mud, take it on his little trailer, we'd load his little trailer up, he'd go take it, and I don't know what, 30 loads maybe, or something like that. So that lasted for a month or month and a half, just regular interfaces with him. And then Tim found out that he was a welder and I needed something welded. So I said, hey, you want to weld something? Yeah. So building these relationships. Come Thanksgiving, Barb, we need to take them a pumpkin crunch or something for Thanksgiving. So we did. And we took it down there and they gave us a tour of their house and projects he's working on. Kind of fell off. But in January, as I was praying, he was the one I had in mind. Lord, please, Is this an open door for an evangelist? But I didn't know the next step. I didn't know how to get there. Couldn't seem to, it felt like it was just me manufacturing. You ever felt that, you know? I just kept praying until, as I said, about a month and a half ago, I just felt so defeated. And I just said, Lord, I can't. I don't know what to do. And I feel like a failure in this regard. And what did the Lord? He put something in my lap. I didn't make that happen. I'm not smart enough to take it from there. And I don't know what the outcome is, but I have a sense that God is up to something. Does my provocation lead me to pray and to labor for an effective and winsome way to communicate the good news? What does that mean further? Am I finding a legitimate way to affirm? I think that's what I was doing when I said, you know what? When I see these kinds of things in a person, it smacks of God trying to get your attention. I didn't use the word smacks. That's not a good word. It has the flavor that God is trying to get your attention. Trying to find a legitimate. I wasn't really consciously doing that, but looking back, I think that's what it was. Am I finding common ground? He and I are both kind of hands-on, work-in-the-yard kind of people, looking for ways. He can weld. I can break things that need welding. You know the idea. And am I stating the truth while not lambasting him? Am I, don't give away the farm, Paul. Don't do that. But be gentle, be kind, be considerate, be caring. Look at this man as a person, not as a project. And this is probably my weakest area, and I have a feeling it's a lot of ours. Calling for repentance and warning of judgment to come. You can pray for me that I'll hold true to this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for recording for us the Apostle Paul in his winsome and effective way to reach the intelligentsia of Athens. We thank you for his careful exegeting of the philosophy and times of that city. We thank you for his winsomeness, his care, his consideration. We think there's something here that we need to learn, and not just cerebrally. We need to learn it so that we can do it, so that we can share the message of forgiveness and eternal life to people who are lock, stock, and barrel and committed to idolatry. In America, they don't bow down to wooden things, but we bow down in every other sense of the word to bank accounts and cars and houses and prestige and degrees and all these other things. And Lord, how America, our neighbors, our friends, our work associates need to be delivered from idolatry. Would you help us to find winsome and effective ways to communicate the good news? We have a sense of desperation. We have a sense that we are inadequate for these things. Would you help us, Lord? Make us a people winsome and effective for the good news. We pray this in the name of the Savior. Amen.